We will be in John chapter 4. We're going to make it all the way to verse 14, cover the whole thing we read this morning. So you need your Bible open there, but that's all you will need to have. Everything else that I'll reference, you can just stick in John chapter 4. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we ask you to open our hearts and our minds and our ears this morning. We ask you to, by your Holy Spirit, take the word that you've revealed and apply this word to each of us in our various lives and circumstances. I ask that you give me your grace and help me to preach this truth in a way that reveals or explains the word that you have revealed. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Jesus rises in popularity, the authorities in Jerusalem are starting to take note. They do know of Jesus. They've seen him before. They've met him before. Back in chapter 2, Jesus has already entered into Jerusalem. In fact, not just Jerusalem, he entered into the temple, into the household of God. And while there, he refused to recognize the authority of the priests. He drove out the money changers and the vendors who were there by the priests' own permission. And when the priests approach Jesus and they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? Jesus says, tear down this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. John, if you remember, explains his words by saying to the reader, Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. That exchange is going to become important for us later on in chapter 4. But that's the answer he gave. Jesus was speaking of the temple, or he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. And John tells us that he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus must have either explained that to John or John realized that through the Holy Spirit's revelation. But Jesus never told the priests that. All he said was, destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. And his words, we know, did not go down well with the priests or with the authorities, with the Sanhedrin, because later Nicodemus, one of the most powerful men in Israel, has to come to Jesus in secret, at night, in hiding. It wasn't good to be seen with Jesus after that temple event. And now they hear that Jesus is baptizing. Now they hear that Jesus is baptizing in the Judean wilderness, just like John did. And that actually makes things much worse. The Pharisees, a very powerful group in Israel, were no fans of the temple priests. The priests they considered to be compromisers with Rome. Most of the priests in the temple were Sadducees. They rejected the resurrection of the dead on the last day, which the Pharisees taught would happen. And the Sadducees rejected the tradition of the elders. Sticking it to the priests might not have upset the Pharisees so much. But Jesus' baptism, his baptism would have. Remember, for Jews of this day, baptism was something they did, but it was something they did to Gentile converts to Judaism. Because the Gentiles are the ones who were unclean, not the Jews. But first John the Baptist, and now Jesus himself demands that every Jew, even the Pharisee, be baptized. He demands that every Jew confess, my sins have set me outside the kingdom of God. I'm just like a Gentile. I must be forgiven and clean. The Pharisees' entire religious system is designed to make such a confession unnecessary. The Pharisee is clean. He has nothing from which to turn. He is the lawkeeper to whom all Israel turns for instruction. So when Jesus calls all Israel to repent and trust in him and be baptized, the Pharisees do not hear mercy and grace and the love of God. They hear an insult. They hear an offense. Now, Jesus knows this about the Pharisees, and if you look down at verse 1, you'll see that when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although, and we learned this last week, Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed to Galilee. Now Jesus is not afraid. Don't think that he's afraid of the Pharisees and that's why he leaves. Jesus has come to die. His words in the temple, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days," predict his death. He knows he's going to die, but not yet. He has come to offer himself to Israel, to call every man, every woman, every child who will hear it, to turn to him and have life. There are many villages and many towns in Israel that he has yet to visit. Not every eye has seen him. Not every ear has heard him. And so he turns north to Galilee. Now Jesus' hometown is in Nazareth, which is in Galilee. His first miracle, which was in Cana, which is in Galilee. And most of his disciples are also from Galilee. So turning to Galilee for Jesus is turning home. Between Galilee, however, which is in the north, you need to know a little bit of geography to understand this. Between now Galilee, which is in the north of Israel, and Judea, which is where he is at this point, which is in the south of Israel, lies Samaria. Now Judea in the south and Galilee in the north are both populated mostly by Jews. But to get to Galilee from Judea, traveling in a straight line from Judea, you pass through Samaria. That's the fastest way. But that's not populated by Jews. We read in verse 4 that he had to pass through Samaria. That word "had" is an interesting one. It's the same word that's translated "must" in John 3, verse 30. He, John the Baptist, says, he must increase, Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. It's a word, it's a strong word that indicates necessity. In John's gospel, he everywhere else uses this word to refer to divine necessity. Something must happen because God has decreed that it happen. There were, in fact, other routes through or from Judea to Galilee. Pharisees would never pass through Samaria. They would circle wide to the east across the Jordan River and then cross back over when they had passed around Samaria. Or you could go by the west and hug the coastline and then kind of jump into Galilee from there, avoiding Samaria. Both routes would require the Pharisee or the rabbi to go into Gentile lands. But they, the Pharisees and the typical rabbi, would prefer Gentiles to Samaritans. Now, you've probably heard of the Samaritans. We read about them in the Gospels, but you might not know who they are, and you need to know a little bit of history to understand the context of this text. So don't go to sleep. This is going to be history. Don't go to sleep. I want you to listen. When King Solomon, who's David's son, died, his son, Rehoboam, took the throne of Israel. Solomon, during his reign, had conscripted, that's like drafting, Solomon had conscripted thousands of Israelite men to work on his massive building projects, removing them from their families and their fields for months at a time. When Solomon did this, it was a violation of God's law. God said, don't conscript Israelites into labor in this way. But Solomon wasn't one to always follow God's law. If you know, he had 300 wives and like 700 concubines. So he did it. But anyway, when Solomon died, representatives of the 10 northern tribes in the northern part of Israel asked Solomon's son, the new king, Rehoboam, please don't do what your dad did. Please don't force us to leave our homes and our families and work on these massive building projects. Please let us have some time of rest. Don't be harsh with us. Now, Rehoboam was a young guy, but he had some older counselors around him, and they said, listen to what the people are saying to you. If you listen to them and you don't do what your father did, you're going to win their hearts over, and your reign will be one of peace. Rehoboam also had a group of younger friends around him, and he said, well, I think I'm going to ask them what to do. And they said, oh, these people are just trying to run all over you. They're lazy. You tell them you're going to be harder on them than your dad was, and then they'll respect you. Guess who Rehoboam listened to? Yeah, he listened to the young ones. And he told the northern tribes, you think my dad treated you bad, treated you harshly, wait till I get started. And that, as you can imagine, provoked a civil war. The northern 10 tribes split off and formed their own kingdom, a kingdom that is called Israel. And the southern tribes that remained loyal to the house of David formed a kingdom called Judah. Now, every king of Israel in the north turned out to be wicked. Some of them started out okay, but ultimately they became wicked. God, if you remember, in the law, called every Jew to offer sacrifices in one place only. That's the temple, nowhere else. And at this time, the temple was in Jerusalem. Now, why would God do that? Well, God did that because God was preparing his people for his son. You and I must come to the Father through one true temple, who is Jesus. No one else, only him. And in those days, you come to the Father through that one temple built with human hands and nowhere else. But the first king of Israel built two temples, modeled on the temple of Jerusalem, one in the northern part of his territory, one in the south. And in the Holy of Holies of those two temples, he set two golden calves, if you can believe it. And he called all of his people to worship there instead of going down to Jerusalem. A later king named Omri built Israel's capital on a hill, and he named the city after the hill, and he named the city Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Omri's son, or his grandson, I can't remember which one, devoted himself and Israel to Baal, false god. God raised up prophets to call this northern kingdom to repentance, and Ahab and his wife Jezebel killed them. And it didn't get much better after Ahab and Jezebel. In fact, for two centuries, Israel refused to turn to Yahweh, and so God gave this northern kingdom, these 10 tribes, into the hands of the Assyrians, who destroyed that capital city of Samaria and overran the kingdom. The Assyrians took the leading Israelites, the nobles, the leaders, into captivity, and they never returned. If you remember, the southern kingdom went to Babylon, or the leaders there went to Babylon into captivity, and they returned from exile after 70 years. The northern kingdom leaders never returned. Instead, the Assyrians brought colonists from other parts of their empire and planted them in that northern kingdom, and they intermarried with the remaining Jews, the remaining Israelites. Now, over time, Yahweh worship was revived, but in a counterfeit form. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible as being from God. They rejected the rest. And they offered sacrifices on the hill of Samaria rather than in Jerusalem. They offered them on the mountain or hill of Samaria. Now, there's more to the story, but that's enough for you to see why the Jews of Jesus' day hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans, from their perspective, are not sons and daughters of Abraham. They're ethnically mixed. They're half-breeds at best. And they're heretics. They're idolaters. They say they're worshiping Yahweh, but the way they're worshiping indicates they're actually worshiping a false god. Now, just to help us get our head into this and to see, kind of get our mind into the way the average Jew might think of this, or did think of the Samaritan, I think we should think or consider the way that some people think of Islam today. Islam is a false religion. Allah is a false god. He's not the true god. And the nations from which many Muslims come have been implicated in terrorism. And so in some corners in the United States, you may have experienced this, you may have seen this. In some corners in the United States, there's a toxic slew of racial animosity and religious contempt for the Muslim. Muslims are idolaters and they're enemies. And yes, they may well be. Well, I know they're idolaters, and they may well be enemies in some cases. But you are commissioned to make disciples of all nations, to love our enemies and share the gospel with them. Jews viewed Samaritans in much the same way that some Americans view Muslims, I think. And this may be why Jesus had to pass through Samaria. God called Israel, the nation of Israel, to be a light on the hill, to so embody mercy and grace and the goodness of God that the nations of the world would be drawn in. A slave would say, "If only I can get to Israel, if only I can get to Israel, I'll find refuge." The widow, the orphan, the impoverished, the oppressed were to see Israel as their refuge. But by Jesus' day, no. Israel saw itself as righteous and the other nations as wicked, which may in some ways have been true. But from the Israelite perspective, what that meant is not that we need to draw the nations to our God Yahweh, but that God must send his Messiah who will destroy these nations and elevate us. But what have we seen so far about Jesus? The Messiah has not come to provide political victory to earthly kingdoms or nation states. He has come to save sinners. He is the true Israelite. He is the genuine offspring of Abraham. He himself has come to be the light on the hill that Israel has refused to be the refuge to whom all people of all nations might flee and find mercy and grace and goodness and life. And so he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town, we're told in verse 5, called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Now Abraham, you might remember if you've read Genesis, bought this field from the Hittites. It had a cave in this piece of land where he buried his wife Sarah, and he passed that land on to Isaac, and Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob to Joseph. We're not told about Jacob's well in Genesis, but he dug it on that same land that Abraham bought, and it's still around. You can go visit it today if you want. A big church is built over the place. The village, the ancient village of Sychar, is near, or probably the same place, as the modern Asgard. Now, it's interesting. There is plenty of water there. There has always been plenty of water in the ancient village and now the modern city of Asgard. Never been a problem. The well that Jacob dug, however, is some distance from the ancient city or the ancient village. The village spring runs underground for some distance, and Jacob's well taps into it. The point is, if you live in Sychar, if you're a villager in Sychar, you don't have to use Jacob's well. There are plenty of wells in the village. Keep that in mind. It's going to be important. Now, the walk that Jesus would have taken from Judea to Sychar is about 20 miles. It's not a flat 20 miles either. It's up hills and valleys. It's an arduous trek. So Jesus, we're told, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour is noon. It's the heat of the day. Now, John, up to this point, has made, or has emphasized Jesus' heavenly origin. He's the Word who is from God and who is with God in the beginning and who is God. But here, Jesus is weary and likely thirsty. Later on in the text, we learn he doesn't have any wineskins, or if he does, they're empty, and he doesn't have anything to lower into the well to get a drink of water. He's God, and he is a true man. He experiences weariness, he experiences hunger and thirst. Now, he doesn't have to. Hunger, thirst, weariness, these are consequences of sin. If Adam had never sinned, you and I would never, and if we hadn't sinned with him, you and I would never have to experience weariness, hunger, or thirst. Jesus is not a sinner. He does not have to endure those things, even as a human being. But Jesus takes on not only human nature, but he also takes on the consequences of human sin. Not only on the cross, but in his life, he bears our infirmity for us. Pain, hunger, thirst, need. He bears those things with you. So that as you pass through them, you look to one who knows. You lean on the strength of one who's passed through them all and who promises to be with you now. Jesus is weary and he's thirsty. He could bring water from the rocks with a word. He could raise the water up from the well by just, you know, thinking a thought. It could gush out and he could get himself a drink, but he doesn't. He sits weary and thirsty by this well at noon. And now we learn in verse 7 that a woman from Samaria comes to draw water. Now, we just moved this week our bedroom from our second floor into our attic. And there's a bathroom up there, running water. And so we started using the bathroom up there. And we just found that water is leaking from the bathroom into the wall down to the second floor. And so there's a big damp spot, and we can't use our bathroom in the attic anymore. I have to go all the way downstairs to get water, and I feel like God's being mean to me. I hate doing that. I complain and I grumble to Ann all the way, go downstairs, we get this thing fixed. But I have water pumped into my house. Most people around the world don't have that. What we experience just as a daily common thing of life is a unique luxury and privilege. Even kings and princes in the ancient world did not have water pumped into their house. Women, and it was usually women, would draw water in the ancient world in the morning when it's cool or in the evening when it's cool, in the cool of the day. They would draw the water from wells, and that's where you got your water for everything. Now notice here, it's noon. It is the heat of the day, and here comes this woman. As I mentioned earlier, there are plenty of wells in her village. There are wells in Sychar, but she leaves her village at noon in the heat of the day by herself. Why? Why would she do that? Well, if you look down at verse 18, I think we see the explanation. Jesus there speaks, not the woman. Jesus is speaking to the woman, and he says, "You have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." Now, her husbands possibly could have died. And so she just married another man after her husband died, and just these were legitimate marriages. That's possible. But the last clause hints that these marriages did not end well. The man whom she has now, that language has is important. It means more than just being with. It's a term that would indicate a kind of intimate relationship. The man with whom she is now is not her husband. It could be someone else's husband or just a man. Regardless, the relationship is sexual. Look at that language again. The one you have now is not your husband. She has a man now, and she's with him as if he were her husband, but he's not her husband. This is a sexually immoral woman. This is a Samaritan, an enemy of Israel, following a false religion. Even among the Samaritans, it seems, this woman doesn't seem to be able to show her face. That seems to be why she comes to Jacob's well, all the way outside of her village, at noon, alone. Now we can assume, I think, that this is her habit. That isolation is her refuge. And you can maybe understand why. The looks, the sneers, the whispers as she passes by. She chooses this time and this place for its solitude. It's an escape. Peace. But this day she goes out to the well and there's a man. I wonder if she considered turning back, especially as she drew closer. Because as she drew closer, she would see by the cut of his hair, which Jews wore differently, by the cut of his hair and the phylacteries on his robe, that he's a Jew. She notices that. He doesn't tell her that. She notices that. Now, Jewish men don't speak to Jewish women in public, at least if they're observant. Not even their wives. They don't speak to their wives in public. That supposedly keeps them from adultery or something. I don't know exactly why that was. But Samaritan women especially. I want to tell you why Samaritan women were to be avoided. It's going to be a little, I'm trying to say this in a way that's not going to be inappropriate, but you need to know the depths of this. The rabbis taught that that time of the month for Samaritan women was a perpetual state, that they never stopped having that time of the month. They always had that time of the month. Now, of course, that's ridiculous and absurd, but Jews, for that reason, considered Samaritan women perpetually unclean. Jewish men wouldn't go anywhere near them. Now, this woman seems to know all of that, and so she's surprised. Now, it is fascinating that she, when she notices that this man is a Jew, she doesn't turn back to a village well. The contempt that she expects, she should expect, from this Jewish stranger is preferable to the contempt possibly from her own village. She must have water. Perhaps she expects that he will see her and leave, which would be the normal Jewish male thing to do. But imagine the shock when he sees her and he speaks. You see that in verse 7. Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Maybe they passed her on the way. They would have taken a while, kind of made sure they didn't get too close. But maybe they passed her on the way into the village. Have you ever been socially shut out? And rightly so. Have you ever been rightly shunned from a group? For good reason. Maybe you lied. Maybe you broke some vows. Maybe you spoke cruelly. Maybe you behaved shamefully, and so you're out. No one speaks to you. No one even looks to you, looks at you. You're a part of nothing. You're kind of a non-person. In that place, if you're in that place, when someone speaks to you, it's like water in a desert. Give me a drink, Jesus says. Jesus sees her, and we've already seen that in verse 18. He knows who she is, and he knows what she's done. Jesus knit this woman together in her mother's womb. He knows that she's given herself over to death. He knows that she's enslaving herself at that moment to sin. He knows that. He knows far more than she does that she's thirsty. Thirsty to be known, thirsty to be loved, thirsty to be forgiven, thirsty to be embraced. Now, even the Samaritan scriptures, as truncated as they are, tell this woman to turn to Yahweh and you can have all those things you long for. You can have love, you can be known, you can be forgiven, you can be embraced, just turn to Yahweh. Even the first five books of the Bible would give her that information, but thus far she's refused to do that. She seeks to satisfy her thirst from wells that promise satisfaction, but bring only death. Now, we mustn't misunderstand, and I've heard some bad sermons on this text. Jesus does not see something special in her that the world misses. Jesus doesn't look past the exterior and see a heart of gold. That's not what's going on here. That's not why he speaks to her. He sees a sinner in the fullness of rebellion, in the fullness of a hardened heart, in justified shame. He sees her for who she is, and he loves her. And he speaks to her. Give me some water. And you can see that she's surprised there in verse 9. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. What kind of Jew are you? The word no dealings with could be a technical word I guess if you translate it technically, it would be Jews don't use the same vessels as we do. They're the same cups and plates and stuff that we drink out of, you don't drink out of. So this woman's asking, just, you want to place your lips on and drink from a jar that my hands and lips have touched? She doesn't know the half of it, because he's no mere Jew. He's God from God and light from light, very God from very God. And he's willing to receive her water from her jar if she'll give it. He's willing to receive her if she'll come. And you, I mean, think about you. Think about yourself. I'll think about myself too. After a week of shameful thoughts, after a week of sinful deeds, mean or cruel words, after a week of drinking from wells that cannot satisfy, he sees you, and he loves you, and he will receive you if you will come. Even more, he invites you to place your sinful lips on his cup, and by faith receive his body and his blood. To the woman, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, the word for gift here is only used here in the Gospels. Paul uses it, however, quite a lot. And when Paul uses it, it's usually translated free gift, because that's what it is, free gift. In Jeremiah chapter 2, Yahweh says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Cisterns that hold no water. You're thirsty, so you drink more. You're hungry, so you turn on your computer and watch. You want to belong, so you open your mouth and gossip, or belittle, or betray. You want freedom, so you throw aside your promises. You want to be loved, so you give up your body night after night. But these cisterns leak. They cannot hold water. They leave you empty. But as this woman goes out to yet another well, a physical well, this woman goes out to yet another well that cannot give life, he comes, and he is the fountain of living water. Jesus meets this woman where she draws water in isolation and in shame. The fountain of living waters, the one from whom all life, all beauty, all goodness flows, he has come to her well. And what must she do? I mean, she is far gone. She is wicked. What must she do? What task, what chore, what burden, what punishment must she bear to undo the sins that she's committed? She's gone so far and done so much. What can she do to be clean again? Look at your text. If you would have known the free gift of God and who it is that speaks to you, you would have asked him. Ask. Ask him. In Isaiah, the same one who speaks to this woman speaks and says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat without price. Why spend your money for that which isn't bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Ask me, I will give you living water. Water that flows from a spring that never runs dry." Now, she doesn't understand. She doesn't get it. "Sir," she says in verse 11, "you've nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." She notices that he has no bucket, no jar. The well is over 100 feet deep. Where are you going to get this water from? Why should I even want the water you're going to give me? I mean, Jacob, our great patriarch, is the one who dug this well. Who are you? Why would I want your water instead of his? Jesus says to her, "Everyone," this is verse 13, "everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Jacob dug the well, but nothing carved out by human hands, nothing that results from human effort, nothing of the earth, and no one from the earth can help you. Choose your well. Indulge yourself to the fullest. You'll be thirsty again. The wells all leak. And one day you'll die." But Jesus says, "That's not like the water I give you. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him," verse 14, "will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, in verse 13, the word "drinks" indicates a continual drinking. But here, "drinks" is a one-time definitive drink. You come to him, and he'll not only never let you go dry, the water he gives you becomes a spring living within you, an ever-flowing, never-ceasing stream of life welling up. And the word there is kind of violent, actually, thrusting or leaping up to eternal life. It will not cease to flow. There's a promise here. Once you drink of him, once you drink the water that he's given to you, the life that he communicates to you cannot be quenched or shut off. It will bring you eternal life. Forever. Doesn't end. So how does one drink this water? Well, consider what it means to drink. We've talked about this before, because Jesus uses, he likens himself to bread. He likens himself to water. What does it mean to drink? You put some liquid into your mouth and you swallow. And the minute you swallow, you've lost all control, haven't you? I mean, if you swallowed something bad, you can't get it back up. It's going to do what it's going to do. Swallowing is a vulnerable thing. You open yourself up to the possibility even of death. You have to give yourself wholly over to what you're swallowing. So it is with Christ. You take him in. You surrender. You give yourself over to him. You open yourself to the water that he gives, to the life that he gives, and you must turn from yourself and trust him. This water cannot be had anywhere else, neither by good works nor by a life of pleasure. Nicodemus, a good man, a devout man, a righteous and pious man, Jesus said to him, he didn't say, "Oh, you're fine, Nicodemus." He said, "You need to be born again. You need to trust in the one who will be lifted up. And he says the very same thing to this sinful, idolatrous woman. Take the water that I can give you. Both must leave the wells dug by human hands and trust him. And so must you. So must I. Come this morning and drink from the living water that he offers to all who come. We'll stop here and pray. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that though we prefer often, we run to very often cisterns and wells that leak. They promise so much and they seem so satisfying at first, but they always leave us empty. Thank you that you have sent your Son to come even to those empty places and offer himself to us. Lord, we ask you to give us the grace to always turn to him, to take in his water, to take in his life, and to forsake those leaking wells that give nothing but death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.